We shall turn now to the portion that we read from in the Gospel according to John, John's Gospel, chapter 6, and we may read from the verse 35 first of all. John chapter 6, verse 35, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life." Then verse 41, "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven." And again in verse 48, "I am that bread of life." And verse 51, "I am the living bread." And you will see from these references a description of the Savior. He identifies himself here, saying, "I am the bread of life." If you're not already aware, then you ought to be, that there are seven I ams. The Savior gives information regarding himself as the I am, and seven times throughout John's Gospel, he draws attention to what the Savior declares himself to be. This is the first of the seven, I am the bread of life. And Jesus is, of course, making this statement in a particular context. When we look back in the chapter 6, we see that Jesus has performed a great miracle, and he has fed a multitude of people with very small means. You go back to the chapter, and the chapter 6, to the verse 9, where Jesus inquires how much food is available, and he is told by one of the disciples in verse 9, "There is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes. But what are they among so many?" And it didn't seem possible that the multitude that had assembled could possibly be satisfied and fed with such, from such limited resources. But Jesus told the disciples, the people are to sit down, and we're told the number was about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. There was no scarcity whatever. Everyone, as much as they could eat, if they wanted second helpings, as it were, that was available to them. There was no scarcity whatever. There was an abundance of food for everyone. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." And they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Jesus has performed this miracle. He has fed these 5,000, and people are no doubt very inquisitive then as to what this means. They had heard their rabbis teaching them that when the Messiah would come, then he would perform miracles, providing like as Moses did in the children of, to the children of Israel in the wilderness. And their teachings were that they would recognize the Messiah because he would be able to feed the righteous and he would provide for them. And here they are with a man, and he is actually providing food. He is actually performing this miracle, feeding these 5,000. So they begin to question, is this the Messiah that was to come? Is this the one we've been expecting? but they want further confirmation. You see, it isn't sufficient that Jesus would perform one miracle. They want further confirmation. And Jesus, when he sees them following him, as we began our reading at verse 22, he then tells them that he knows why they are following him. We read that he said in verse 26, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." Your reason for following me is not spiritual. Your reason for following me is not even to see the actual miracles, the confirmation of my deity, but it is simply to satisfy your own carnal desires. And then that introduces a conversation. And we're told that those who were here listening to the Savior at this particular point, they said to him in verse 30, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" You did perform a miracle. What was the reason for it? What was the significance in it? If you will not perform any more, why did you do that particular miracle? And then they said, verse 31, because obviously that miracle was still in their minds, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And you can see what's going through their minds. Our fathers, they were provided miraculously with manna in the wilderness. The Messiah to come is to provide the righteous with bread to a greater extent than Moses did. So, what is Jesus showing by this miracle? What does it mean? What is the, are you the Messiah or are you not? Jesus then said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." What you ate, what your fathers ate in the wilderness was miraculously provided, but it was not the bread that is the true bread needed by men. And Jesus then goes on to say, the bread of God, verse 33, is he. Now this must have been very striking for them. It is he, it's a person. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread," displaying real ignorance of what Jesus was saying. So then, he makes it very clear. He's not prepared to perform any more miracles or give them any further signs. What they need is instruction rather than a miracle. And so Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread that comes from God. I am the bread of life. I am the bread that you've just asked for. Evermore give us this bread." So Jesus says, "Well, here I am. Here's the bread. What are you going to do now? You've asked for it. Here is the bread. What are you now going to do with it?" And we shall discover that they did not receive what they'd actually asked for. And in considering then the words of the Savior, we may first of all consider the claim that Jesus makes. What does he say? "I am the bread of life." What a claim that really was. And the second thing that we may consider is the need that Jesus meets, because he is the bread of life. And the third matter that we may give consideration to is the opportunity that Jesus presents. He says, I am the bread of life. They have just said, evermore give us this bread. Jesus presents them with the opportunity. Here is the bread. Take it. But they don't all take it, as we shall see. And that then leads us to the fourth point, the division that Jesus creates. First of all then, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. To truly appreciate these words of Jesus, we ought to go over to chapter 8 in John's Gospel. And there we have the Savior confronted by the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day. And they are claiming to be the children of Abraham, and they know who Abraham is. They don't know who Jesus is. Jesus, in verse 58 of John 8, says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now he doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. Or before Abraham was, I was the light, or thy was the bread, or anything like that. He just says, before Abraham was, I am. Claiming deity. I am. Now, they knew exactly what that claim meant. Verse 59, they understood it to such an extent that they considered it blasphemous. And therefore they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now why were they so aggravated by what Jesus claimed here? Because not only was he claiming deity, but he was claiming to be the very God that Moses was confronted with in the wilderness, and the very God that directed Moses to confront Pharaoh in Egypt. If you go back to the book of Exodus, and there the record is found of the confrontation between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. You see, for example, in the chapter 5, what Pharaoh said to Moses in response to his demand, God says, let my people go. We read verse 1 of Exodus 5, afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. What is the response of the mighty Pharaoh? Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. As far as Pharaoh was concerned, he was not subject to any Lord or any God, particularly the God of the Hebrews or the God of Abraham and the patriarchs. But who is this God that Pharaoh is defying? In the chapter 3 of Exodus, Moses knows that when he goes to Egypt, not only is he going to have to confront Pharaoh, but he's going to have to convince the elders of the children of Israel or the Hebrews. If they say, well, who's this God, Moses, that sent you to us? Who is this God that is going to redeem us? Who is he? that is requiring of us to leave Egypt. And Moses needs to know. He cannot possibly present himself or his petitions to Pharaoh unless he knows. He cannot possibly persuade the elders of the Hebrews to listen unless he can persuade them of the reality of the God who has sent him. And so in chapter 3 of Exodus, God is speaking to Moses, directing him to his duties. Moses asks, what is his name? When they asked me, what is his name? What am I going to say? Verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. I am that I am. Now he did not say here, as the Savior says, I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world. Nothing like that. I am that I am. Meaning, I am what I have ever been, what I ever shall be. I am the self-existent God, dependent on no one. Now, you might say, well, I am, in a certain context, you might say, well, I am driving my car. You might say, I am digging my garden. You might refer to many things that you do or believe about yourself. And that would give some idea as to present activity because you're alive. But when God says, I am, he ends it there. I am that I am. Meaning, not only am I self-existent, I am dependent on absolutely no one. I am not bound, as it were, in the bounds of doing any particular one thing. I am that I am. I am not a God who has been conjured up in the minds of men. I am beyond that. I am above that. I transcend all the notions, all the ideas, all the opinions of men, so that God in reality, as our catechism says, is the incomprehensible God. And if we imagine to ourselves that we can somehow or other put God into some kind of a mental frame, then we are creating a mental idol of God. God is beyond and outside every comprehension we truly have. But he says to Moses, tell Pharaoh that the God who is the I Am demands that the children of Israel, the Hebrews, be released from bondage. Of course, Pharaoh would not consent to that. But here we have Jesus making the claim, I am. And of course, the Jews don't agree. And they took up stones to stone him because they could not comprehend any possibility of God, the I am, dwelling in the flesh. God could not possibly, as far as they were concerned, appear as a man walking among men. They therefore could not possibly accept his claim that he has come from God, that he is the bread of life. Now what is Jesus claiming when he says, I am the bread of life? It is interesting to note that in the four Gospels, John is the one gospel that does not make any reference or give any record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. There is no record in John's gospel of the Last Supper or the institution of the Lord's Supper. And yet, It is in John's Gospel that we have the greatest exposition, as it were, of the significance of what was instituted on that night in which the Lord was betrayed. Because John here makes it clear that except, go over to verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? How can we possibly eat the flesh of this man? That makes no sense whatever. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. You see, John doesn't record the instituting of the supper, but he explains the elements and the importance of feeding by faith upon Christ, the one who gave his body to be broken and his shed blood to atone for sin. Now, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he is speaking of the broken bread, the breaking of his body, in order to save his people. Jesus is speaking of something that man knew was absolutely essential for life. We, of course, live in a very different time to Jesus' time, a very different culture. But bread, of course, was the staple diet of men in Jesus' time. And if they were deprived of bread, they starved. Bread was absolutely essential for physical life and for the maintaining of life. And Jesus here is pointing to the reality of spiritual life. As God had said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from out of the mouth of the Lord shall man live. And here is Jesus presenting himself as the source of spiritual life for men. And he is presenting himself as the one who is sent from heaven to meet the needs of men. Verse 41, Jesus said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. My origin is in heaven, and I have been sent by God as the bread of life. I who am God, of very God from all eternity, I have come to be the bread of life. I have come in mercy, I've come by grace, I have come as the bread of life. The manna in the wilderness was but a mere type that I now fulfill. I come to satisfy the needs of men. Now, if we are to understand truly what Jesus means and what he says, we have to go right back to the beginning. When we go back in the book of Genesis to the fallen first parents, Adam and Eve, we find there the record of God addressing our first parents in a fallen condition and addressing Adam, the federal head of the human race, the one who failed to obey God and brought sin into the world and death by sin. What did God say would be the lot of Adam, who'd been created in the image of God with every need met? He wanted for nothing. God said, verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow wilt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. That was the result of disobedience to God. That was one of the consequences of Adam's disobedience. God said, after all that Adam had enjoyed in the garden, every need met. Now, Adam, you will go down to the earth, to the ground, laboring, toiling with the sweat of your brow, the sweat of your face, to earn your bread. Now, what do we find Jesus saying? I am not the bread that Adam would sweat for. I am not the bread that he will toil for. I am the bread that has come from God. And here we have Jesus, when he speaks of the infinite mercy of God. Because those who are addressed are the fallen sons of Adam's race. And God was teaching Adam then that he would survive by sweating in order to make and to earn his bread. And Jesus says, God has provided living bread. Bread that cannot be corrupted. Bread that is ever fresh. The word that little word living is very important. It means, for one thing, fresh. The Jews would never, when a proselyte was baptized, when John the Baptist was baptizing in the River Jordan, no Jew would ever go if he was baptizing in a pond or if he was baptizing in some pool. Because it wasn't running water. That which was living water was that which flowed. It was that which was fresh. And when Jesus says here, I am the living bread, he means I am fresh from the hand of God. I am not corrupted bread. I am not old bread. I am not moldy bread. I am fresh bread provided to meet the needs of men's souls. Now, that's the need that Jesus has come to meet. The need that arises because of Adam's fall. And Jesus says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. I have been sent from heaven. And he says in verse 48, I am that bread of life. Clearly indicating there is no other. He doesn't say, I am a source of life. I am that bread of life. And in verse 51, I am the living bread. I am the bread that gives life. I have come to meet a particular need. Now, as we've already looked at it, there is Adam. He needs bread to sustain his body, but he's going to have to earn it. God had previously provided everything for him. Now he's left to his own resources. God in his kindness will supply sufficient means for Adam to make and earn his bread, but Adam has to toil in a way now that he never had to do before. In the wilderness, God demonstrates his mighty power by providing bread in the wilderness. He provides for his people miraculously, and they had to acknowledge that they didn't have to sweat like Adam for this bread. They didn't have to toil and labor to provide it. They rose in the morning, and there it was. God had provided it. And they were learning of the sufficiency in the supply of God, the grace of God to supply them even in the wilderness. There they were. There were no resources. But God is supplying their needs. And God is providing the bread to sustain them. And they are learning that not only does man live by bread, but he lives by the word of God. How were they to live? By faith. When they would get up in the morning and they would go out into the wilderness, what were they going out to look for? The fulfillment of God's promise. They would lie down at night. They had no bread because God just gave them sufficient for each day. And there they are going out in the morning by faith. They lie down at night in the exercise of faith. God will supply the manna in the morning. We shall have a fresh supply. We won't be eating stale manna. You remember those who went out and they endeavored to preserve manna and it stank and it was full of worms. Because they had to believe God will supply a fresh, living resource of sustenance. And he was teaching them by types to be looking by faith for God to supply the living bread, the fresh, living bread from heaven. Here now Jesus says, I am that very bread. The bread that was typified and the bread that God in his mercy supplies. But as we proceed through the revelation of God, we come to the days and the prophecy of Isaiah. And there in chapter 55, what do we have? Those most wonderful, wonderful words of invitation. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Come unto me, because I am the source of this supply. Come unto me, and you don't have to labor. You remember what Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor, because of Adam's fall. You're under the curse and the condemnation of those who are fallen in Adam. But as you earn your bread by the sweat of your brow, as you toil, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because I will do the sweating. Whenever the Savior was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What was he doing? He was the last Adam. And the first Adam was to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. But the last Adam would earn the living bread for his people by the sweat of his brow, sweating as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. As he was sweating in his agony, he was procuring bread not for himself, but bread for those in distress and in need. And if he had not sweated as he did and suffered as he did, he could not possibly say, I am the bread of life. But he says it, I have procured it. It has come from heaven. I am that living bread because of my redemptive will and my redemptive work. Now here in Isaiah, he's prophesying, and he's prophesying of the future blessings of the gospel. Oh, everyone, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter to where you belong, oh, everyone, there's no limitations here. He doesn't say, oh, elect, or oh, chosen ones, you who know you belong to the election of grace, you come. Oh, everyone, doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what tribe you belong to, doesn't matter whether you're literate or illiterate, it makes no difference. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, no money to procure bread, you come because I am the living bread. And what Jesus said was, him that cometh unto me, seeking life, I will in no wise cast out. If you come, I take you. Wherefore, the question is put in Isaiah, do you spend money for that which in reality is not bread? It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't meet the need. And your labor. Why are you sweating? Why are you toiling? Adam, we ask Adam. Adam, why are you sweating? Why do you stoop to wipe the sweat from your brow as you toil to grow corn, to make bread for your family that you survive? What will Adam have to say? It's the result of my disobedience. It's the result of my sin. And he sees the generations that are yet to rise. They will also sweat. They will also toil. Why? Because of sin. We ask the glorious Savior, why are you sweating? Because of sin. But not my sin. Because of sin that has been laid upon me. And therefore, O everyone that thirsteth, come ye without money, and leave aside your toiling and your laboring for eternal life, and come and let your soul delight itself in fatness. You see, when we go back to Adam in the Old Testament, we're considering there material bread. Bread that is the product of the labor of men. But when God was supplying men's needs, for example in the wilderness supplying the manna, he's pointing his people forward, to be looking forward, to look to see what he will supply from heaven, to meet the needs not of their bodies, but of their souls. And Jesus sweats and toils and labors under the burden of the sins that were laid upon him so that he would supply the needs of men. In the book of Genesis, you have there Adam, as we've said, toiling because of his sin. But God made a promise to him. Although he was to experience all the difficulties toiling for his bread, God was still teaching him and teaching the generations to come by events in history and through the types. In the book of Genesis again, we go to that great type of the Savior, namely Joseph. And without going into the background history of Joseph, you know that he became eventually the governor of Egypt. He had told Pharaoh, he had interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, and he told Pharaoh there were going to be 7 years of plenty, and then they would be followed by 7 years of famine, and fearful famine it was to be. And it was so terrible that the people, even the Egyptians, as well as the neighboring countries, were in great and dire straits. And the people then came, we're told in Genesis 41, verse 1, it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river, and behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in the meadow. This was the dream that Pharaoh could not understand. But he couldn't forget it. He knew it was from God. It had some kind of significance. So Joseph, in the providence of God, having interpreted the dream of the butler and the dream of the baker in the prison, is now brought before Pharaoh to interpret these two dreams, which he said to Pharaoh are actually one. And Joseph tells Pharaoh what is going to happen, this great drought. It's going to affect the whole land of Israel, or the land of Egypt rather, but it will also affect the nations round about. And it will be so terrible that everyone will be looking to Egypt. And they will be coming to Egypt looking for bread in order to survive. Now what happens, verse 53 of Genesis 41, the 7 years of plenteousness that were in the land of Egypt were ended. And the 7 years of dearth began to come according as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Now, as we shall see, the children of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, have to go to Egypt to obtain bread. Now that might have sounded very strange. Why would God require us who worship him to go down to Egypt to these pagan, heathen, idolatrous people in pursuit of bread? But in reality, they were not going to Egypt at all. They did physically, but there was more to it than that because of what Pharaoh said. Verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, and the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph. Go to Joseph. It was as though Pharaoh was himself unable to supply the bread. Go to Joseph, the great type of Christ. Go to Joseph with your needs. What he saith to you, do. And all the countries around, everyone who was famished and in need, where had they to go? They had to go to Joseph. It didn't matter where Joseph was, whether it was in Egypt or somewhere else. They were to go to Joseph. And Joseph would meet their needs, and Joseph would supply the bread that they desperately stood in need of. Now they are being taught in their history. They would look back. The sons of Jacob, the children of Israel, the tribes of Israel, down through their generations, they would look back in their history and they would remember the times when everyone had to go to Joseph if they were going to live. If they were going to survive, they'd got to go to Joseph. Joseph was able to give them bread that they might survive. But later on, of course, we find that Joseph does more in a very particular fashion. He preserves the very future church. Genesis chapter 47, we read verse 11, when Joseph has brought his father and his brethren down to be residents in Egypt, we read verse 11 of chapter 47, Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren and all his father's household with bread according to their families. Joseph supplied them with bread for all their families. What's he doing? He's typifying the great and glorious one who was yet to come, a greater than Joseph. Joseph nourished his father and his brethren. Later he will tell his brethren they are not to be remorseful, they are not to fret because they'd sent him down to Egypt and he'd suffered, because he said, God sent me before you to keep you alive. That's why he sent me, so that I could distribute the bread. I could give to you the bread of life. I could feed the church as it was an embryo at that time. I could feed you and I could sustain you for the future generations. This is, of course, the one that is now fulfilling the type. Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me. Oh, Joseph in Egypt could say, he that cometh to me shall live. He that cometh to me shall be supplied with bread. He shall not die. He shall live. Jesus is now saying, he that cometh to me shall never hunger and shall never thirst. I will be everything to satisfy the needs of his soul. And that is why Jesus here is saying, I am the bread of life. Because men were in need of life. They were dead spiritually and they needed life. And Jesus has come to supply that need, and he is saying, I am the bread of life. He that believeth in me, that comes and believes, shall not die, but shall have everlasting life. But then as Jesus says this, he is presenting men with an opportunity. They're all needy. There isn't one single person before the Savior that does not need this bread. Every last one, Pharisees, Sadducees, laborers, fathers, mothers, children, they all need this bread. And here is the one who has been sent in the mercy and grace of God to meet the need. I am the bread which came down from heaven, sent by God to meet the needs of men. And now that he's here, now that he presents himself, now that he has performed this miracle that should convince them, I am the bread of life. I am the one who was to come. You remember in the little book of Ruth, whenever Ruth and Naomi leave the land of Moab, and Naomi is determined to go back to her own home, back to Bethlehem, that Ruth accompanies her and they both come back to Bethlehem together, because they had left as a result of a famine and they'd gone down to Moab, and now they're coming back empty. Naomi saying to those who greeted her when she arrived home, call me not Naomi, because I come back empty. I went out full and I have come back empty. But where have I come to? I have come to Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. I've come to the house of bread. But why has she come to the house of bread? Why has she come to Bethlehem? Because, as she said to Ruth, we have a near kinsman. We have a redeemer here. There would be little point in coming to Bethlehem in our state and in our condition if Boaz didn't exist. The reason Naomi comes back is because she knows Ruth. We have a kinsman. We have a kinsman redeemer who can redeem us. And therefore we can recover our lands. We can recover our heritage that has been lost. There's no point in coming. It won't be the house of bread without Boaz. And when we come to the Word of God, we come to the house of bread. We come to the house of bread because Christ is there. A greater than Boaz, a greater than Joseph. And he is saying, I am the bread of life. And then, because he says this, men are required to make a decision. We read here that Jesus says in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I suppose there are times when we use that text and we use it in a particular context perhaps. And rightly so, because it is a glorious, one of the most blessed gospel invitations. But when we see it in its context, why do men come? Why are they told to come? They are to come for life. But they are come to eat, to partake of the bread of life. Jesus says, I'm the bread. I'm like the Joseph. I am like the Boaz of the Old Testament. You come to me because you want life. You come to me because you recognize you are perishing. You are dead, you're undone, and you come to me. And if you come to me for life, I will not cast you out. I will give you life. I have sweat in your place to give you life and to give it more abundantly. I suppose there are those who stumble, and it made me think just something I was reading recently, that there are those under the gospel and they struggle sometimes to understand what is sometimes said but not explained. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I will take him in. I will receive him. He will be mine and I will be his. And what will be the evidence that we are united? It will be like us here in the gospel of John, the vine and the branches. He that abideth in me hath life. The only branch that is life is the branch that is attached in a living way to the vine. And so Christ says, if there is life in the branch, it comes from the vine. And therefore the branch, as it were, is part of the vine. And the vine produces the branches. And Jesus said, he that abideth in me, and my words abide in him, he hath eternal life. And I believe I've heard some young Christians struggling, well, what does it really mean? When Paul, for example, speaks of Christ in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory is one example. What does it mean if Christ is in me? How is that? And they are mystified. How can that be? Simplify it. Well, I was looking round the shelves of my study this afternoon at all the various books. And if I were to take one of those books out, it's full of content, full of information. If I were to take out Hetherington's History of the Westminster Assembly, and I would read it thoroughly, and I would digest its contents, what happens? The content of the book resides in me, in my mind, my understanding. The information in my mind is the same information that is in the book. I put the book back in the shelf. I can forget about it now. Someone comes and asks a question about the Westminster Assembly. Ah, yes. I have it in me. Hetherington wrote about it, but it is now in my mind. It is stored up here, and I am able to meditate upon the facts, consider the information, and know all about what happened. When we come to the Word of God, it is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. If Christ is dwelling in me, I have taken him by faith, as it were, out of the Word and into my understanding. I have taken him by faith out of the Word into my soul. And therefore, I carry him with me. I carry thoughts of him. I consider what I know of him. Now, if Christ is dwelling in you, wouldn't you know? Wouldn't you read the Word of God, and you would find a joyful response in your own heart, because the words that are in the Scriptures have now conveyed information, saving words, as Peter called them, into your understanding and heart. In this very chapter of John's Gospel, the crowds were going away from the Savior, and he said to his disciples, "Will ye also go away?" What did Peter say? "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We have nowhere to go. We need every word that we hear from you." That is how it is. That's when Christ is dwelling richly within, when he is taken, as it were, by faith out of the volume of the book of which so much is written of him. And what we learn there, we receive into our souls, and Christ becomes the reality that we think about, the reality that we meditate upon, the reality that we speak about, the reality that we follow as an example. Christ now lives in me. As we said, for example, Hetherington's History, it lives there, the history lives, as it were, it's preserved in that volume. But now it is still in the volume, but it is somewhere else. It is residing in me because I have read it and taken it seriously and imbibed the information and retained it. That is the great opportunity that was given to these people. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. And now I present myself to meet your need. You have the opportunity. Him that cometh to me, I will receive him. You come. You will be received. So they had to make a decision. And that is the last thing that we would note. We read after this conversation and Jesus disclosing himself as this bread of life, he expounds what is instituted in the other Gospels, the reason why men are to eat his flesh and drink his blood by faith. Now, look at what happens. When Jesus is teaching these things, we read that many of his disciples in verse 60, when they had heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Doesn't make any sense. It seems very confusing. Who can hear this? Who can understand what Jesus is saying? Who does he think he is that we must depend on him? Why is he presenting himself to us as though we perish without him? We need him. He is the bread and we need him. And if we don't feed upon him, we perish. And so we're told that verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you?" Does it offend you that you must be brought to absolute, total dependence on me alone? Does that offend you? Because that's what Jesus was really saying. I am, and I am divinely, I am the bread of life from heaven. I am heaven's provision for your needs as perishing sinners. Now then, does it offend you that you must rely absolutely on me with no one else? That's what they didn't want to receive. There are many today just like that. It offends them. It offends them to be told you cannot save yourself. It offends them to be told your religion can't save you. It offends them to tell when they're told your church going can't save you. You need Christ and absolutely nothing and no one else. And he is calling you. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come. Everyone without money, come. And I will receive you. I will be the sustenance for your soul. Does it offend you that you're driven to emptiness? Does it offend you that you're driven to face your need and to face the reality, I am the only one who can meet your need? Now, Jesus, of course, makes it clear that he is presenting himself ready, willing to meet their need, but we're told that there were those and they walked no more with him. Verse 64, there were some of you, Jesus says, that believe not. Doesn't matter what I say, you won't believe. You will not believe that I am the bread of life. You will not believe that I am your Savior. You will not believe that I can save you, that I have come from heaven to do just that. And therefore, we read that many went away. How very sad. They were so offended. We will not have this bread. Oh, however much he tells us we need it, we will not have it. We're taking offense to be told that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We take offense that our attendance at the great feast is not sufficient, that the sacrifices of bulls and of goats is not enough. We take offense that this Savior is saying we must come to him. This Jesus is saying we must come to him. Are we to take offense? Are we to reject the Savior who offered himself, as he does here, as the bread of life, coming as the last Adam, to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, that he might procure the living bread in his own body and through his own body to satisfy the needs of perishing sinners. No poor sinner fallen in Adam has any need any longer to sweat under the burden of sin, when they will turn by faith to the one who sweat, and the one who suffered, and the one who bled, and the one who died to give life. And he's saying to you and me tonight, if you do not receive me, you perish. Will we take offense? Or will we be humble enough to flee and embrace him as he offers himself in the everlasting gospel? May we do what he invites men to do. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And may you come. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we rejoice in the great I Am, the one who draws attention to himself, that we might be focused upon him who has come to meet the needs of fallen men. May we discover the great satisfaction for our souls that is in Christ Jesus. May we feed on him. May we take into our souls his very words. May we indeed have an ear to hear him, a heart to love him, a will to obey him. O, do thou grant that we would respond when he offers himself. And do thou grant to apply thy word. And do thou pardon all our sins, and all for Christ's sake, in whose name we ask it. Amen.